Thank you, brother. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17. I guess it is a classical passage that is read when we deal with these types of questions that sometimes are asked on the street by our friends, by unbelieving friends, or even by believing Christians. And the passage is, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence or fear. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And basically, that word defense that you have highlighted in yellow there is the Greek word apologia, from where apologetics come from. And it's basically to make a defense of the faith or of any event. We say, "I apologize," when we do something wrong, explaining a behavior. In the case of the Christian faith, is we're not apologizing as asking for forgiveness or looking to be excused, but basically to make a defense. Now, the context of 1 Peter is not apologetics as we know it. It's not the apologetics of Rabbi Zachariah, Norman Geisler, William Craig, and John Frame, and all of these luminaries that operate in the world of apologetics. No, the context in 1 Peter is these Christians were being persecuted. They were suffering for their faith. And Peter basically tells them, when somebody asks you, what is the hope that you have? What is it? Lifestyle that is causing so much uproar and troubles to us. Why are you being persecuted? Peter says, present a defense of your faith humbly and meekly and with reverence. That's the whole point. From that came the whole realm of apologetics in the Christian world, but that's a separate subject. Now, apologetics as such is not something that new. I thought I had something written there, but it's not. But in the second century, we had those church fathers that were called the apologists. And they were called that way because the Christian faith was being questioned, and they intellectually presented a reasonable defense of the Christian faith. So apologetics as a field in Christianity is almost as old as our Bibles. It comes from those famous four apologists of the second century, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, and Justin. But when Peter used it, he was pretty much doing or exhorting what they did in that second century. When people ask, "Why do you believe what you believe?" be ready to answer, "Why do you believe what you believe?" Now, in this area, I'm not an expert, not even close to. Questions we're going to deal with, you have a lot better answers on the internet, honestly. But as I said, I needed to improvise something because Freddie called me. He's in the hospital with his boy. And I just brought these from our brother Tosh's project. So I'm not stepping here as an expert. Something that disappoints me is that we Christians many times discuss apologetics in an echo chamber. We're just talking to ourselves, and we give our arguments, and they sound so plausible to ourselves. Go out there and tell them, and they will be shattered to smithereens. Why? Because sometimes we're just in echo chambers, and we're not good enough in our answers. I'm not going to mention examples, but I saw some the other day on HBO, even well-known names in our circles. And what I saw was so disappointing. That's what you have to answer to this atheistic challenging you? But anyways, that's another story. So I'm by no means of the imagination an expert, but I'm coming to you as a brother perhaps dealing with issues that we wrestle with in our own hearts, and hopefully sharing some of those answers. First question Tosh threw at me for his project was, why do bad things happen? Well, when somebody asks you, why do bad things happen, you have to try to go either philosophically and try to convince the person, if you think that's the way to go, or you have to establish the premise. I'm a believer. I'm going to answer to you from a biblical point of view. Everybody has a point of view. Even if you are the most objective scientist, you already come with preconceptions. You already come with theories to the equation, or with hypotheses to deal with the problem at hand, and your point is trying to prove your hypotheses. But everybody has a preconception about things. You see something and immediately you judge and make a statement of what you believe happened. Scientifically, you try to prove a theory based on observation, based on confirmation of the facts, based on repetition, consistency, and so forth. So when I say, why do bad things happen, or when I try to answer that to a person, I have to tell them, listen, I have a preconception of life. I am not going to give you a scientific answer because I do not know what is the scientific answer. By that I mean applying the scientific method. I'll give you a preconceived answer from my religious perspective, which happened to be Bible-based. Why do bad things happen? Well, the Bible says it's a result of sin. From the moment Adam chose Eve over God, the whole realm of creation was cursed. Sometimes we do not ponder on the gravity of the curse of creation as a result of Adam's sin. We superficially limit it to, well, death came into the world. Well, that's probably the most tragic consequence, that death came to the world, that separation from God entered, and this curse from God, morally, spiritually, even from the point of view of a legal standpoint, entered. But the whole realm of creation was cursed. Why do we get old? Because the creation is cursed. Why do you have to keep putting chlorine in your pool, or else it turns green and then it corrodes your pump and breaks down your whole backyard? Because creation is cursed. Why are children born with defects? Because creation is cursed. Why bad things happen? Why there are bad people, sociopaths, psychopaths? Because creation is cursed. There's evil in the world because, from a biblical point of view, the first man chose his wife over God. The language Paul uses in Romans 8 is, creation is groaning. Have you seen a person groan in pain or groan in grief? It is a terrible sight to hear a person groan when they are in deep, excruciating pain. Well, that's the way Paul says creation lies as a result of sin. Now, as the father of a mentally handicapped child who was born with a chopped chromosome that makes her, being 26 years old, react and act as if she were 5, and forever she will be 5 in her brain? Do you think that comforts me in the middle of the night when I see her and I start weeping over my mentally handicapped daughter? It doesn't comfort me. And this is where, as Christians, we have to be sensible and sensitive and realistic. Because in our echo chambers of the church, we go, well, as a result of sin, and as sin came into the world, that's why there's evil. And everybody's clapping. Yes, in the echo chamber, people clap. Outside of the echo chamber, people say, that doesn't satisfy me. the fact that there's evil because of Adam's sin. To start with, I don't even believe in Adam. So let's start there. Get my point? Now, I'm talking among Christians, and I'm saying, well, this is my understanding and persuasion and belief as to why bad things happen. It started because of Adam's sin. I like John Piper's answer. John Piper says, bad things happen because of three things. Adam's sin, our fellow human beings' sin, but most importantly, our sin. That's why bad things happen. The problem is that we never see ourselves as sinners. We never see ourselves as the problem. Some of you know Arturo Perez, and there's a phrase he likes to use a lot. He says, the problem, it's me. And it's true. The biggest problem, it's me. Paul said, I am the chief sinner. I am the first sinner. So the problem is me. There is bad things in the world because we are part of the problem. Now, we blame God, don't we? It's human nature. Why, God, why did you send me Sarah with this condition of fragile X? God, why did you take away my child when he was still born or she was still born? God, why did this happen to me? Our tendency is to blame whomever is in charge. It's human nature. We blame God for the hunger in Africa and Haiti and certain places in Asia, in India. But we go to McDonald's and dish out $23 for a Whopper and large fries and a large Coke and an apple pie. Do you know that there are charities that with $20, with $23, feed a child for 1 month? Check it out. And they are out there. You see them on TV many times. $23 they feed a child a month. And we spend it in a McDonald's, sometimes several times a week. But we blame God for the hunger of the world. That's really the issue. So when we say the problem, it's me, yes, the problem, it's me. Or we blame the government, of course. The government is not distributing riches the right way. The government is not helping people. What am I doing with the homeless in town? What am I doing with the workers who come to work in my house, with a gardener who comes to do my garden, with the poor people I come across on the street? What am I doing? No, that's the government who has to do something about it. So when we bring it down to the area where we can do something about it, and we choose not to because we persuade ourselves that, well, I cannot be feeding homeless people all the time because they are just lazy bums. Let them find a job. Okay, why don't you give them a job? Why don't you tell them, listen, why don't you come and do my yard and I'll give you $40 or $50. The problem is that we do not realize how guilty we are because it's easier to blame it on God and on others. But from a biblical point of view, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, behold, God made men upright, but they love transgressions. God made all things good. When he finished creating, the text says that, behold, God saw what he had made, and God said, behold, it was very good. If you still do your garden, and you just go with your lawnmower, and you finish your garden, and when you stand back and look, when you're putting it together, and look, wow, it looked neat. You come with your trimmer and do your bushes or whatever it is you do, and you feel proud of what you do. Or you do a project for work, whatever it is, you're painting, you're whatever. And you just stand back and look at it and you feel, wow, that's good. I did a good job. You say it to yourself. Maybe you don't want to brag before people. Well, God looked at his creation and God said that it was very good. So why is not good today? Because of our sin. because we love transgressions. But I don't have the guilt of what Adam did. If we would have been in the place of Adam, we would have done exactly the same, because we do it every day. We choose ourselves and our things and our interest before we choose God. Now, why does God let bad things happen? Why? That's the problem of the theodicy. It's a combined word that came from Homer's Odyssey and adding theos, God, to it. Why does God let bad things occur? And apologists study that. That's an old question. Sometimes our friends at work, or our friends in school or college, or the professor in school, thinks that he is really discovering something new. So he's telling out there, you know, I don't understand you Christians believing in this God that let bad things happen. Well, about, 4,000 years ago, whomever wrote the book of Job, I don't know if it was Job who wrote it, right? Whomever wrote the book of Job, if it was him, great. If it was something else, fine too, asked that question. That is the whole point of that book that has 42 chapters in our Bibles. Read the book of Job, and you will find the agony of a righteous man who's challenged by his illness and by his accusing friends. And he asks God, why? Why is this happening to me? Asaph had the same problem. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms. Asaph says, but I'm a righteous man and I'm afflicted all day long. And then I see the wicked always at ease. Always at ease. They seem to be having such a good life. Especially if you have Facebook now and Instagram and all of that stuff. I mean, people are having this blast of a life. And you are suffering. And you say, but why? Habakkuk, when he saw the Assyrians were coming, and he was the one who was given the vision and the prophecy of the Assyrians coming to destroy Israel, to rape women, kill children, the Israelites eating their own children, women aborting to eat their children. That thing is in your Bible, beloved. We sometimes read the Bible and we think it's all these health and wealth and prosperity. That's in the Bible. And Habakkuk is the one who sees it in a vision and has to tell the people. Read chapter 3 of Habakkuk. The man went into a crisis. But why do you allow that? The Assyrians are more evil than us. The Assyrians are idolaters. They are wicked people. Why do you let the wicked consume the one who is better than him? And Habakkuk had a crisis before God, which is subsided because he says, well, I understand. Even if fields of the tree do not flourish and everything goes wrong, even I will hope in you. He had the same answer Job had. Jeremiah, read Lamentations. We love to sing, oh, great is your faithfulness, right? We love to say, your faithfulness is new. Your mercies are new every morning. Would you mind reading the first 20 verses? Please, I challenge you to read Lamentations 3. Be prepared. Jeremiah insults God. Read it. He blasphemes in the beginning part of the chapter when he sees the desolation of Jerusalem. When he sees the destruction around him, he tells God, you have been cruel. You have been like a bear that somebody stole their little cubs from her. You have destroyed me. Why have you done that? And then his mind is cleared. And he says, well, what can I do? You are God. I will put my mouth to the dust. Perhaps there is hope. And then he says, I know your mercies are new and renewed every morning. That's not a new thing. So when the super intellectual unbeliever comes to challenge us, and of course, I don't want to be facetious, but if all we've spent with our kids is teaching them that Noah was waving bye-bye from the ark, right? And he's in the big boat waving bye-bye because that was the Sunday school they were taught. That was the Bible they were taught because they went all their lives to children's church. And in children's church, you have children's program. So you hit college and you have a guy who challenges you with those very questions, but you've never been told, buddy, that's old. That's 4,000 years old. So your question is really passé and outdated. The Bible deals with that. But they didn't know because they were being taught that Noah was waving bye-bye and that it's all about happiness and joy and joy, joy, joy I have it in my heart. Get the point? That's our challenge, to teach them and to prepare them for life. Luis, you had your hand up?
Yes. I personally have a lot of problems with the word let God do things. I believe that God ordained good and bad. He's 100% holy. He's 100% good. But when you let something happen, you don't have control of that from happening. And Amos 3:7 or 3:6 said it very clear that he have done everything, including the bad thing that befallen the city. That's my personal opinion, that why he does it, that's his business. But I have a problem with the word let.
I believe that many people who say that, it's not that they believe that God is crossing his arms and letting things happen. They believe as you do, but they use language that is more suitable to our understanding.
Okay.
Some of them do not believe that. Some of them believe that poor God is just waiting for things to happen and let me see what I do. But many who use the word God lets bad things happen understand that God is sovereign and in control. And I always say the answer to the question of why God lets bad things happen, it's beyond my pay grade. I don't know. Somebody asked me, I have no idea. And again, if you know, that's great. But just remember that in the echo chamber, we can even say, well, because he's sovereign and he does all things for his glory, and that's great, and people clap. But it doesn't resonate all the time, and we have to be mindful of that. I remember a good man of God who was asked by a father who had lost his boy, his only boy, when he was 20. And this man sincerely said, I am angry at God. And this man of God said, who are you to be angry at God? And in my heart I said, wrong. Yes, it is true. Who are you to be angry at God? That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Who are you to altercate with God? Who are you to argue with God? That is the right answer. But to the hurting father who lost his 20-year-old only boy, first send him to Asaph. First send him to Job. First send him to Habakkuk and to Jeremiah and tell him what you feel God knows. God is so merciful that he recorded of people who felt that and left it in scripture so that you know he knows. And then you tell him, but at the end of the day, we are but dust and he is God. So, again, be mindful of your audience. Because the right answer is because God is God. But who's asking? I don't want to push a person away with my lack of charity. Jesus dealt with people where they were. When the rich young ruler came to him, he said, tell me the commandments. You say you're good, tell me the commandments. Have you kept them? Yes, Lord, I've kept them all. Jesus didn't tell him, you idiot, you fool, you Pharisee, you hypocrite. He says, okay, then you're missing only one thing. Was he missing one thing? No, he was missing a gazillion infinitude of things. But Jesus is engaging him where he's at. Okay, if you kept them, you're missing one thing. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. First and second commandment, and follow me. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. He was pointing to him, you haven't kept any. But he engaged him where he was. And I believe that we Christians are becoming more and more and more ineffective. You know why? Because we spend $800 to go to a preaching conference. And there we are clapping our celebrities. And they are saying great things. And we put them on the internet. It's an echo chamber. People outside are not listening to that. They are not relating to that. It doesn't resonate with them. So the whole point of dealing with these questions is we have to be realistic of where we are and where people are, and then engage them in the crucible and reality of a fallen world and sin. Let me just finish this answer, and I'll go to the three of you. So the standard Christian answer doesn't satisfy me, to be honest. Because what we glean from Scripture as to the answer does not satisfy us instantly. In fact, to be satisfied with a Bible answer, you first have to trust God. Please be mindful of that. If you're going to tell someone, your daughter is mentally handicapped because God is sovereign and has the best for you in mind, that assumes that I trust that God is sovereign and good and has the best for me in mind. If I don't trust God, if I don't know Him, if I'm an unbeliever, I am angry at God. I'm blaming Him. I'm blaspheming against Him. Do you get where I'm trying to get with it? I'm not seeking to satisfy the answer. All I'm trying to do is help us be more human and get out of our little echo chambers when we engage the people we see every day at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, at Publix, at Costco, and all the places we have to move in. Now, Isaiah 45 says what Lewis said. Calamity and well-being come from God. No evil happens unless God sends it. Be aware of that. That's the way the Bible describes God. I'm coming from a biblical perspective. I know that it's not easy to deal with. But when the Bible speaks of God, it doesn't make any apologies. And God didn't send anyone to be His public relations manager. God is not Donald Trump that needs to have all these people explaining the things he tweets and the things he's asked. And I'm sorry if you are a fan of Donald Trump, but you know what I'm talking about. God doesn't have people that need to control and do damage control for what He says or does. God sends simple envoys to repeat what He says, say. Now, the real why, I do not know, but if you ask them, what's the purpose? Well, the Bible has a perhaps better answer for what's the purpose. Not a better answer. But the Bible says more about the purpose than about the why. First thing is, God, as defined in Scripture, doesn't have a moral obligation to eradicate sin. That's one of the misconceptions we have. Why is there evil in the world? Why do you assume that God has to eradicate evil? Well, because it's good. That doesn't have anything to do with that. Well, if He is good and omnipotent, why is there evil? Because then He's either not good or He's not omnipotent. Therefore, He's not the God painted by Scripture and religion. You've heard that, right? We've all heard that one. Okay, let's define terms. What do you understand? Let me finish it, Osborne, because if I deviate, we're going to go to Hialeah, and I want to go right now to Coral Springs. I'll get there. What is omnipotent? Omnipotent means you do whatever you want. Omni, all, potent power. I have all power. Psalm 115 defines it. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He wishes. That is omnipotence. Doing whatever you want to do. The Bible says God does whatever He wants. God does not have to obliterate evil to be good either. Light doesn't need to remove darkness to exist. When light comes, darkness disappears. But we have light, and in Japan, they have darkness right now. It's night for them. Light can coexist with darkness. Not in the same room. But ontologically, both can exist. That's not a problem. And God being good, according to James and other passages in the Bible, means simply one thing. God does not tempt anyone. He is not tempted by evil. That's the meaning of God is good. The meaning of God is good is not God has a wonderful plan for you, and if you're faithful, you're going to be rich and wealthy and prosperous and always healthy. You will never need Orlando to intervene you, because God is good and he'll keep you in perfect health until you die. Well, there's a problem. If you die, then you're not in perfect health. So that logic is already flawed in and of itself, but people just buy it. No, James says God cannot tempt anyone to do evil, and he himself is not tempted by evil. That's the meaning of God is good. So, God can be good and omnipotent because he doesn't want to eradicate evil, and because he's not tempted by evil or tempt anyone to do evil. And still being both things, evil exists. And that doesn't disprove what the Bible describes God to be. Now, many good parents, you guys are good parents. Tell me, have they ever let bad things happen to you? No? Yes, they do. Sometimes you want to do something and they say no. Mommy, but I want to go. Everybody's going. And mommy has the ability to let you go, but she says, no, you're not going because your name is not everybody. Right? That's the way it works. But that doesn't mean your mama is not good or that she cannot let you go. Why we don't use that logic with God? God perfectly well can let their children endure evil things and the world go through bad things and still remain being good and omnipotent. Why? Because he has an ulterior purpose. In the biblical narrative, the most unfair, cruel, bad thing happened to the most innocent, blameless, perfect being. Right? That's what the biblical narrative says. When somebody says, why does a good and omnipotent God let evil happen? You can go to the gospel. There was a person who was guiltless, innocent, blameless, and the only begotten and beloved of the Father. This morning I was praying with Freddie over the phone. And I said, Freddie, let's pray to the one who had a boy. And when he showed his boy into the world, he said, behold, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the father bragging on Jesus. This is the father saying, that's my boy. If you parents have boys, you can relate to that. That's my boy. The one who's batting, that's my boy. The one who's shooting the hoops, the free throws, that's my boy. And you're happy. My boy or my girl for the purpose. It's okay. It works if you only have girls. Well, God did that with Jesus. Behold, my boy, in whom I am well pleased. Never sinned, never failed, never broke his will, never disobeyed, never fell short. Perfect obedience, blameless, spotless, Lamb of God. Goes to Gethsemane, 33 and a half. Starts praying before the cross. And you know it was not the pain of the cross, right? The physical pain, like the movie from Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. Bible doesn't deal too much with Bible doesn't deal with the physical pain at all. It's the spiritual pain. It is coming in contact with your sin and mine. It is putting on his back every adultery, every fornication, every rape, every murder, every covetousness, every act of homosexuality, every act of pederastia, every act of the most vile thing you can think of, because there are Christians who did those things and now they are forgiven. Those are not the unforgivable things. And every one of those Jesus had to bear. Do you have regrets about things you've done that you have regrets of? I do. Jesus had to bear the regret, the remorse, the guilt, the pain of every sin charged to his account. And what was worse and unimaginable, he had to bear the brunt of his father's wrath. He went through hell on the cross, literally. And he knew. So when he's before hell, he says, "Father, if it is possible, pass this cup from me." The agony is so intense that he falls to the ground. I remember once I was praying and my agony was so heavy that I fell. My legs yielded and I fell. Only Simba was in the house, and Simba was the one who came to try to comfort me. It's an unbearable pain that your legs yield. And he continues praying and now he starts sweating blood. I'm not a doctor. I don't know if this is true. Maybe Orlando says that's not true. He's a doctor. He knows. But they say, I don't know. Again, I don't know. That the high blood pressure was, that the blood pressure was so high when he was praying that his capillaries broke and mingled with his blood, with his sweat. I don't know. That's what they say. It's not in the text of the Bible. But he started sweating blood. And what did God answer? No. To his boy. But daddy, please. No, not possible. So, if you wonder why God let bad things happen, he let bad things happen to Jesus. He went through the horrors of the cross. Why? Because after his death and his resurrection, God exalted him and gave him a name that is above all names. You know that happens after the cross, according to Philippians. Jesus didn't come with a name that is above all names at his incarnation. That happens after his death and resurrection. And he is exalted to the highest. And God's purpose was to unite and is to unite all things around his Son and glorify him. But the cross had to happen first. And also God allowed that to happen, to bring many children into glory. Had God said to Jesus, "Okay, stop it, come back. Let's cancel the whole plan we envisioned. And God could have done it because he is God. I mean, he would have not done it because he doesn't lie and he doesn't break his promises. But I'm talking about here speculating. If God would have said, "Okay, I'm going to spare you from this evil, this unjust evil," then how would many children be brought to glory, as Hebrews describes it? So God allows bad things to happen according to his eternal purpose, to unite all things in Christ for his own glory. And if you are a believer, in the language of Romans 8:28, God takes the bad things that happen to you that he sends and allows, and he twists them and changes them for good. So when the years pass and you look back at your grief, you can say to God, "Thank you. Thank you for doing that. I bless you. I would have not chosen that, but I would not change it. Thank you for having sent that evil to me. I see your goodness as I had not seen it." Some people have experienced that. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:28. God lets bad things happen for his glory. And in his glory, your joy, your goodness, your eternal prosperity is tied up. R.C. Sproul has a great line. I think it's here in your bulletin board. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul used to say that only happened once, and he volunteered. He's talking about Jesus. Only good person who has ever lived, Jesus. Worst thing that could happen to the only good person who has ever lived, hell on the cross. And Jesus volunteered. And John Frame, I believe he is quoting G.K. Chesterton, who's a Roman Catholic apologist from the 19th century. He says, when you see God, if you're a believer, and you see God and you bring all your baggage, or you bring a bag of questions, why did you let this happen to me? Why did you allow this to happen? What? And you have your bag of questions. You'll bring a huge container packed with things to ask God. They will fizzle out if you would take an ice cube and throw it into a blazing furnace. All those questions will disappear when you see him eye to eye. And when you see not as through a mirror, but clearly. When you're allowed to know as you have been known. Not my words, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now, those answers work if you trust God. If you don't, pray that this person may come to know God through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, in the last minutes we have, I saw hands. I saw Lynn's hands and Shanine, and I saw Luis, but Luis leaves always 5-10 minutes before the class ends. So, go ahead, Lynn.
I had a question at the very beginning because bad things happen because sin entered the world. But I don't think the fall of man caught God by surprise. So,
the whole thing was the plan of God. Why? I don't know. But I know one thing. And I draw it from Ephesians 1. There are dimensions of God's grace and goodness that we could not know unless sin entered the world that provoked that he would send his son to die for his enemies. We would not understand the mercy, the grace, the love of God. We would not understand unconditional love unless that would have been the plan. I think Ephesians 1 answers that in so many words and other passages in the Bible. Peter says angels long to look at things that pertain to salvation. Why? Because angels no angel has ever experienced grace. Forgiving grace. Maybe they experience grace in other ways, but forgiveness. The ones who fell and became demons have no hope. And the ones who were elect angels have never sinned. That issue of being forgiven by God, they don't know. We would have not known those dimensions. Shanine.
Yeah. It's just maybe it's religious, but that's where comfort.
Yes. Yes. The example of Shanine from Jamaica about being able to tell a person who loses a child, God is sovereign. I saw that in El Salvador after the earthquake of 2001 when I went to visit them with a brother in our church who was from El Salvador. We went to bring aid and, you know, preach to them, etc. And I remember a person saying, the earthquake took my house, took my children. What can I say to God? And they had this disposition of what can I answer to God? Not because they are Christians necessarily, but because they have a religious disposition, which is normally more prevalent among the poor. That's why James says God has chosen the poor of this world to make them heirs of his kingdom. That's why Jesus says how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is a rich person who has pretty much everything satisfied that questions and wonders. The poor person, believe it or not, is more trusting and hoping in God. So, yes, I agree with that. Guys, time is over. I'm 1 minute past. Have to cut it. Thank you for being here. Father, thank you for allowing us to participate and enjoy the Sunday school. We're committed to your care. We don't think we've answered any questions. We don't think we have solved anything, but we pray that you may be honored and glorified in our hearts as we sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts, even as Peter says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.